Father, we thank you now that we have this opportunity to worship and giving. I pray that those who give this morning would do so with that spirit of giving or of worship, that we would value you more than we value the good gifts that you give us. Father, I pray that in all these things, our church would use that which you've entrusted to us for the furtherance of the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that we have in his death. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5 this morning. Deuteronomy 5, it is always my son who screams the most running out. He's like, I already heard this sermon at home. Daddy was practicing. All right, Deuteronomy 5. We live in a day in which truth has fallen on hard times. I have not subjected myself to any of the debates so far. I'm not sanctified enough to watch those. I wouldn't do well. I do know enough of them to know. I do read about them afterward. But one of the things that I just find utterly astonishing is that, and I believe this is still the case, that immediately after the debate on the news networks, they'll show sort of the after discussion. And where does that take place? What is the room that everyone retreats to after the debate to talk about the debate? It's called the spin room. You've heard this expression before, the spin room. And this is where, you know, I love this, especially early on in the Republican primary when, like, everyone was running for president. They'd go back to the spin room and they talk to representatives of each of the guys, and each of these people would say clearly and without any debate, obviously my guy won, right? And this is where, you know, you take the things and it's called, for crying out loud, it's called the spin room. Do you see why I don't watch this? I don't handle it well. How anyone can say that with a straight face is beyond me. It's very likely that the name spin room is the most honest thing about the room. Why is it that truth is so lightly valued in our day? I want to start here, and this is going to seem, I've already mentioned this on a couple of occasions, but I want you to grasp biblically and theologically why truth matters. In the world that the Bible describes, right? Everything starts in Genesis. In the beginning, God speaks and reality happens as a result of God's words. That is an astonishing idea, and it is absolutely foundational to thinking Christianly about things. That God says, let there be light. And as I've said before, you know, the Bible says God saw everything that he made and it was very good. We are not to think of that as God saw everything that he made and it was better than he expected. Like, it kind of surprised him, right? What God saw that he made, it is exactly what he spoke into existence, right? When God said, let there be light, and light happened, God didn't say, that's fascinating, I wasn't expecting that. But light and everything about it was exactly what came from the mind of God, metaphorically out the mouth of God. Reality is God's, I'm stealing this line from another author, is God's spoken world. Which means that in a Christian world, truth exists. You understand that follows from that. That if God speaks the world into existence, then truth exists because what God has said is therefore true. In a godless universe, capital T, truth, doesn't exist. I want you to just, you've got to have, I hope you're caffeinated. You've got to think here. If you think about a atheistic, purely rationalistic world, what exists? Well, what exists is matter and motion, right? There's atoms and they're doing stuff, right? And one of the stuff that the atoms are doing is us, right? It just so happened that when you put those chemicals together at that temperature and pressure, it makes people. Fascinating. In that kind of universe, I want you to follow this. In that kind of universe, in the kind of universe that we are told we live in, what happens in your brain, like everything else, is just brain chemicals happening. Right? The stuff happening in your brain, as one pastor has said, I'm just doing what I do at this temperature and pressure. Right? Why did you do that? Barometer. Right? It's just what I do at this temperature and pressure. I don't make decisions. I'm merely a bunch of atoms doing stuff. In that kind of world, to tell someone, well, listen, you ought to believe, doesn't make any sense at all. I'm not even saying what you ought to believe. To tell someone in that kind of universe, you know, you really should believe that 2 + 2 = 4. Listen, I don't have a choice. If my brain, you know, if I hit that temperature and pressure, I'll believe that. But I don't have a choice in my beliefs. I'm just doing what I do at this temperature. Do you understand that kind of world? There is no truth. Right? It's just the coolest science explosion you've ever seen. And it has people, and they do stuff. But it doesn't matter what they do, because they're just doing what the chemistry says. Most people don't buy that kind of universe, to be honest. Even those who claim that that's the kind of universe we live in won't accept that that's really who they are. On a popular level, the level that we interact with real people on a day-by-day, words exist mostly to accomplish my goals. Words exist mostly to accomplish my goals. Truth, in the mind of most people, isn't really a thing that demands them to submit. It's a relative thing. Truth is relative and can be reimagined to fit our own desires. This is one of the ways you see a culture that's gone off the rails is when truth becomes utterly negotiable. And one of the reasons that we were at men's breakfast yesterday and we were talking and I don't know who's voting for whom in this next week, but some of you may have seen the former Bruce Jenner, who has now declared himself a woman, has come out on the record as a big Cruz supporter. And I know that just fries some of your brains. I'm liking this. It's just like, well, what do you do with this piece of information? He's an economic conservative. He says he supports transgender issues and transgender people need jobs too. And that's why he's a Cruz supporter. All that to say, this is an example of a society that is abandoned truth, right? That's an example of a society that's abandoned truth. Truth is what I say it is. You understand that in a Christian world, if the world is spoken into existence by God, I have an obligation to say about the world what God has said. Truth exists. But in a world in which I am God, I can just declare truth to be whatever I want it to be. Ultimately, this question of truth is a question of whether God exists. So from beginning to end, the Bible characterizes God as the God of truth and insists that his people be like him in allegiance to the truth. And this is our theme then for the morning. God's people are those who are characterized by love of the truth. Our text this morning, Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, the 9th commandment, we have one left next week. The 9th commandment, verse 20, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Same structure as previous sermons. Let's talk about first what this means in the context of the Mosaic Law. I think we recognize, and you sort of pick this up reading it, the initial context of this command, where it is most directly and literally applicable, is in a courtroom. And I want you to see an example of this. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. That when the text says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the setting is in a courtroom scene where a witness is being called to testify as to the facts of the case, and the commandment is prohibiting someone from giving false witness in a case like that. God's law is actually very explicit as to what the consequence of that kind of false witness is. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. And that principle runs all the way through Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. You are never allowed to find someone guilty on the basis of one witness. That shows up in the church. Right? If church discipline is to be done, it's not done on the basis of one witness. Two or three witnesses are to go to the person. Complaints against an elder, there are to be two or three witnesses. This just runs through Scripture. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear. And I want you to see the seriousness with which this is taken. And shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The scenario that's painted here is very straightforward. That if you are in a courtroom setting and you are giving false witness that would bring consequences on a neighbor, and you are found to be a false witness, whatever he would have been liable to in judgment is actually your punishment now. If you bring a false accusation of murder, then the consequence for you would be put to death. I am not one who says we need to go to the Old Testament law and use it as a basis for our laws. But my hunch is that law like that would end frivolous lawsuits. I'm suing McDonald's for $5 million, and if I lose, I owe them $5 million, right? That would probably put an end to that. But you see in Deuteronomy 19 the seriousness with which God addresses this question of bearing false witness. Why so? Why is this such a big deal? Well, we've already noted, we're in the section of the Ten Commandments that all of them have to do with loving our brother rightly, right? Not murdering our brother ultimately means we don't hate him and in fact we love. Not committing adultery is a sin against someone else. It is a raw expression of selfishness in which we disregard our responsibilities to family and our love for our neighbor, right? These things, theft, is a violation of love. And ultimately, this kind of bearing of false witness is an expression of selfishness. I will get what I want, even if it means that someone else will be harmed. Whether the issue is malice to my neighbor, right? If I tell this lie, I can make things miserable for him and I don't like him. Or merely seeking to get ahead, right? I'm going to bear false witness against my neighbor so that his business goes under, so that mine prospers. The point is the same. To corrupt justice by lying is to wrong my brother. This then is the core of the commandment, that we are not to bear false witness, because to bear false witness in the covenant community, especially as those who are God's people, destroys the covenant community. It breaks down the community of God's people. You cannot have community where there is no truth. But the law itself, as we expect, has broader applications, right? The text here gives, when we take Matthew 5 and read this command with that Matthew 5 lens, when we take the command not to bear false witness and accept it into our hearts, we follow the pattern of Jesus here, we understand that Jesus is not going to be okay with, well, I've never borne false witness under oath, but I lie regularly otherwise, right? And so let's talk about that. The fuller application here is that God's people are committed to truth-telling, committed to doing what is just. Across the board, God's covenant people are to be shown by their allegiance to truth-telling. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. This is another passage in which the magnitude of importance of this is illustrated for us in a way that we might find surprising. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, and you'll be able to see that truth-telling and love of neighbor go hand in hand here as well. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small." Now, we need to clarify what's going on here. There are times in the law where, for instance, the Israelites were forbidden from wearing a garment made of two different kinds of fabric, or they were forbidden from sowing two different kinds of seed in their field at the same time. And the idea there seems to be this idea that there should be a kind of purity of the people of God. They are not to be a mixture of things. And so our initial read of this might think the same thing. You're not to put large weights and small weights in the same bag. That seems just about as obscure as you're not to wear a cotton poly blend t-shirt, right? But that's not what's going on here at all. The idea of having a large weight and a small weight in your bag is that when you go into the marketplace and conduct transactions and you've got scales, you've got a shekel weight that's a little bit bigger than a real shekel weight, and a shekel weight that's a little smaller than a real shekel weight. And when you're buying, you put the heavy shekel weight on, and you get more raspberries for your dollar, for your denarius. And when you put when you're selling, hey, look, it balances with the light shekel weight. That's the idea of mixed weights. They're used to commit fraud. You can see this, verse 14. "You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small." It's not saying you can't have a set of measuring cups, right? You understand? He's not saying merely possessing different sizes is wrong. Look at verse 15. "A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you." This is a matter of covenant faithfulness. "For all," verse 16, "who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." And in fact, that theme runs all the way through Scripture. I don't have this in my notes, but just reminded of this as we read. Turn to the end of Revelation. Turn to the end of Revelation. If you want to see that God's opinion on dishonesty doesn't change, look at Revelation 22. At the very end of your Bible. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs." There's your verse that proves your dog doesn't go to heaven. No, that's not what it is. And sorcerers. Then we're like, okay, yeah, sorcerers don't go to heaven. We're good with that. And the sexually immoral. And we say, okay, that makes sense. I get it. You know, whether I like it or not, that's a big deal. And murderers. Yes, they shouldn't go to heaven. And idolaters. Okay, I get that. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Right? From beginning to end. Of our Bibles, we see that those who are part of God's people have a deep allegiance to truth-telling. We've already noted this, but I want you to get this. We have to be truth-tellers. We see this in the way that Jesus handles the law, right? We've seen in Matthew 5, Jesus begins his sermon on the law by saying your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He puts the exclamation point on his sermon by saying, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? That is how we're supposed to view the law. And so because God is the truth-teller, we are to be truth-tellers. Right? Because God is the truth teller. We are to be truth tellers. Now, it's worth, this is a footnote, all right? Footnote in the sermon here, important footnote. Big, bad, ugly, false teaching footnote. Not that my teaching's the false teaching, but false teaching alert footnote. Ready? I say that we are to be truth tellers because God is the truth teller. But we need to understand that God's truth telling and my truth telling are absolutely different things. We've already said this before. When God speaks, why are His words true? Because whatever He says is. Right? Reality is God's words. Right? When God speaks, He makes reality what it is. My words need to be true. But my words don't make reality. Okay? You will, if you listen to radio preaching or TV preaching, and I'm not saying you can't, but I'm saying there's a lot of garbage. One of the most common forms of garbage is this idea that we need to say what we want to have as true. You've heard this kind of stuff before. There's both Christian and secular versions of it. All of it's garbage. Right? This is the secret stuff, right? The you need to look in the mirror and you know, I'm this and I'm that and I'm gonna be successful and you know, in the extreme forms of this, and some of you have dealt with this firsthand. In the extreme forms of this, they will say, you should never say anything negative about yourself. The doctor comes in and says, you've got cancer. You should never say I have cancer, because if you say it, then it becomes real. I want you to understand, what that's teaching is that you're God. When God speaks, reality happens. When you speak, you don't make reality happen. You're not God. I'm not God. You understand this? Right? One basic lesson of Scripture, God's God and we're not. One of the ways you know that is you can't speak reality into existence. Your obligation as a truth teller is not to make truth. Your obligation as a truth teller is to say the truth that God has said. We are derivative. We are secondary. We are not the makers of truth. We are the declarers of truth that God has already said. Don't buy into this nonsense that you can declare reality. You are not God. Right? Joel Osteen's latest book is The Power of I Am. Which sounds like a great thing, right? God is God. He's powerful. But what he's teaching is, you are I am. Right? This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. And this is pervasive. Don't buy it. Okay? That's a footnote. We are to have a deep allegiance to truth, which means that in every circumstance in which we open our mouths and say something that we feel from our very heart, from our very soul, I have an obligation to be a truth teller. This raises the question, must we always tell the truth? Must we always tell the truth? Two answers to this. First, there is a difference between speaking all the truth and speaking what is false. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at just three verses. Proverbs 10. These are good verses. For some of you, these may be easy verses. I envy you, which I suppose is a different sin. For some of us, these are very hard verses. Proverbs chapter 10. Look at verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I was the kid who on every report card in school said, Michael talks too much in class. I was that kid. I have a job in which my whole life is talking. This verse terrifies me. Where words are many, transgression is not lacking. Let's look at another one. Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 in verse 16. This is a valuable proverb in our day. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. We live in a culture that says you can't let anyone else disrespect you, right? Someone says something, and there are people that will tell you, if someone says something to me, they're going to hear it from me. And Proverbs has a word for you. It's called a fool, right? Proverbs 29. Similarly, and we could, honestly, we could multiply examples of this, and I just want to establish a principle. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 29, 11. Ever met someone who takes it as a point of honor? I just speak my mind. Proverbs has a word for that. It should just be a slogan. Proverbs has a word for that. Right? The person who prides himself, you know, I just always speak my mind. Proverbs calls that foolishness. This is relevant to us in this idea. I don't think we have a biblical obligation when we're asked a question to say everything that we are not obligated to say every true thing we can possibly think, right? You know, what do you think of my outfit? This is sort of the, and we're going to deal with two basic scenarios here. One is the sort of extreme life and death kind of lie, which that's where people ask questions, right? Is it permissible to tell a lie in an extreme life and death circumstance? This is one set of circumstances in which people think it is justifiable to lie. The other is, here's a totally insignificant, inconsequential lie that if I tell it, my life is happier because my wife is not unhappy with me. Right? This is the category of what are often called what? White lies. Right? White lies. And these are the two categories, more or less, that we seek to justify lying. Right? Is it permissible? And what I'd say to the person who's trying to justify white lies is there is a difference between saying what is false and saying every possible true thing. Don't say what is false. But you don't have to say every true thing that comes to your mind. You see the difference between those, right? Find something true to say. But I don't see any biblical warrant, no biblical warrant at all, for smoothing your life over through saying what is false. the people of God, characterized by their love of the truth. And if you are characterized by just an easiness of saying what is false, that should be terribly alarming to you. That should be terribly alarming to you. That is not the heart of a child of God. Is there ever justification for intentionally saying what is false? Right? So that's our other question this morning. Is there ever justification for intentionally saying what's false? Now, there are trivial versions of this as well. I have not yet met someone who believes it is a sin to, for instance, on a basketball court, give a head fake and then not shoot. Right? I've got the ball. You liar! You said you were shooting and you didn't. Got me off the ground. Right? I suspect we would also generally agree. I've been watching, I mentioned this a couple weeks back, Alicia and I are still working our way through the multiple disc documentary on the Civil War, and particularly in those days where you had incomplete information, right? You didn't have like satellite view of your enemy's position all the time. The idea that a general could send part of his army off somewhere and kind of give the impression they were going one way and then go back another. Is that immoral? I think we recognize that in the context of war, this is part of how war is done, right? And the same thing in a basketball game, or, you know, every time the quarterback fakes a handoff, he needs to repent, right? That's what the football players are doing when they score touchdowns and they get down on a knee. They're repenting for every time they faked one way and went the other. Turn to Exodus 1. We need to look at two biblical cases in which there does seem to be deceit in a life and death context. I am not going to say at the outset that we must come to the same conclusion on this, but I'm going to put forward what I think these passages are teaching, okay? And you need to consider it. You need to thoughtfully wrestle with these passages because they are difficult. Exodus 1, beginning in verse 15, we know the backstory here, right? The Israelites have multiplied greatly. Pharaoh has issued a command that if the Hebrews give birth to a boy, the boy is to be put to death. And so he is charged in part the midwives with this task. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, I want you to feel what that verse is saying. Did they do what the king said? And the text clearly says what? They didn't. They disobeyed his command. Okay. So the king of Egypt, verse 18, called the midwives, as he sees all these Hebrew boys still existing, and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, you may disagree with me on this. I don't think the text is absolutely explicit. I don't see a way to read that as anything other than a falsehood. Okay? The text didn't say the midwives were unnecessary for the Hebrew women. The text said what? They didn't do what the king said. They let the male children live. And so their rationale, their explanation of the scenario that they give to Pharaoh, I believe it is very hard to reconcile verse 17 and verse 19. If verse 17 is true, and it must be, because that's part of the text, that's part of Moses' description of what's happening, verse 19, where he records those words, verse 19 must be a falsehood. Look at verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Is God pleased with the midwives? And the answer is yes. Right? Marinate in that. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Somewhat different scenario here. The situation here is that God has commanded Samuel to go and anoint David to be the new king. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Right? This is a very valid concern. If Samuel's job is to go anoint a new king, the present king is probably not going to be happy about that. Okay. The end of middle of verse 2, "And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, this is a different thing. In our first scenario, it seems to me that the Hebrew midwives are intentionally saying what is false. Here, Samuel is commanded by God to leave out the important information. Right? This is the scenario where your child says, "Mom, Dad, can I go out? Where are you going?" "We're going to go to Walmart." "Is that it?" "Yeah." Well, hold on, I ruined the story. "You're going to Walmart." "Yeah, I'm going to Walmart." Okay, he goes to Walmart. And the other part he didn't tell you about. He's also going this other place, right? We're going to Walmart and the bar, right? That changes things. You've left out the... And so when you find out what happened, what do you say to your son? "You did what? You lied to me. You at least deceived me." Right? You left out the most crucial information. And here God tells Samuel to practice exactly that kind of deceit. Right? I mean, it's there. We can't dispute that. In both situations, I want you to get this. In both situations here, and if you want to discuss this, we have an afternoon service. If the Bible does justify not telling truth in certain circumstances, and I am inclined to believe that it does, we're literally talking about life and death issues. And, honey, does this outfit look okay? No matter how big a deal you think that is, and no matter what her temper's like, is not a life and death issue. Okay? This, even if you want to make the claim that the Bible permits telling of falsehoods, telling of lies in certain extreme circumstances, obviously Rahab, That would be another example here, where, you know, are the spies here? No, they went that way, right? She explicitly says what is false, and the author of Hebrews cites her as an example of faith. Okay? You've got these scenarios where you're literally talking about life and death. In that scenario, when the Nazis knock on your door and say, "Are the Jews here?" It seems that there is biblical warrant for saying, "No, sir." Okay? But this does not in any possible way justify this kind of lying that is so prevalent in our culture and for some of us in our lives. You cannot in any remote sense use a passage like Exodus 1 or 1 Samuel 16 to justify the kind of casual disregard of truth that shapes our day. As we close, turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to look at one last passage. Here's our concluding thought today. We cannot allow our conscience on this issue to be shaped by our truth-averse culture, our truth-hating culture. You know, and I know, that if you are attempting to be the honest person in your workplace, you will face the wrath of your coworkers. Really? You're the only one that does that, right? Everyone else does this on that form that we submit every week. And you're going to insist that we do it like this? The people of God who love the truth will tell the truth, right? Reality is the spoken word of God, and I am unfaithful to God's word when I knowingly say what God has not said. Those are the stakes. We must not make allowance for the white lies of convenience. We must be committed to honest communication, even if it puts us entirely out of step with every single person in our place of work. We must be honest in our families, never hiding things from our spouses. Just to show you the extent of this, 2 Thessalonians, the context here is different. Chapter 2, we'll read it and then just make a comment. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. I'm not even going to dive into what that... There's about six different possibilities of what that means. And then the lawless one will be revealed. This is a reference to Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That expression, those who are condemned in the tribulation period are those who do not love the truth. Now, specifically, that's a reference to the gospel. Those who love the truth are those who believe the truth of the gospel. But I think it is proper and appropriate, and I think Paul would agree, that one of the ways of characterizing the people of God is that they are truth lovers. And it ought to be so for us as well. As for the men to come forward now as we prepare for the table, and let's make this observation as we begin. We've said this before and we need to be reminded of it. The law is written. The law is written to point out our sin. That the law shines a spotlight into our hearts, and as the law says, do not bear false witness, and it shows us here the corners of our heart in which we have permitted the falsehoods to be part of us. The table is here to show us how God has dealt with our sin. Last month, those of you who were here last month, as when we observed the table, we had just given consideration to the command not to murder. Right? Some of you remember this. With the command not to murder, our tendency in general is to think that that's a really serious command, but it's one we haven't violated. And the point I tried to make last month is, yes, it is a serious command, but we haven't kept it, right? We have violated the command about murder, both in our hatred for others, and indeed, at this table, we are reminded that we put to death the author of life. This month, as we come to the table, we've dealt with another commandment, but with this commandment, our tendency is to think that it isn't a big deal, and so we readily confess that we've broken it. Right? You see the contrast. Our lies sent Jesus to the cross. The truth of God, the God of truth, cannot allow lies to go unpunished. They deserve His punishment. And so this table shows us the cost of our lies. And it also shows us the forgiveness for our lies that we have in Jesus Christ. I would remind you, the table is not magic. It does not forgive sins by any stretch. There's nothing magical about the elements. But they are a vivid picture that Jesus has given us to portray to us His death for our sins. And so this table rightly belongs only to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have confessed Him as Lord, who acknowledge Him in all of His lordship. It is not to say that we are perfect, but it is only for those who are trusting Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who have joined themselves to the people of God. Let us pray and thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, we are all sinners. You are the God of truth, and we have not fully spoken Your truth in all ways. And we have sought to justify, even perhaps more egregious than our sins, is our attempts to justify our sins, to declare ourselves right and just in Your sight, although we are sinners. Father, as we come now to the table, we come acknowledging that we are not right, we are not just, and that it is only through the broken body of Christ that we can be viewed as just in Your sight. We thank You for Christ receiving our punishment in our place. In Christ's name, amen. Writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's thank the Lord for the shed blood of Christ. Father, again, it is our sin that sent Christ to the cross. It is your great love for us that sent Christ to the cross. It is your jealousy for your glory that sent Christ to the cross. Father, we thank you that you have, in your mercy, redeemed a people for your name's sake. And as we consider again the cost of our redemption, may we be renewed in spirit in our pursuit of Christ's likeness through the means that you have appointed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we've seen throughout this series on the commandments, many of them have the purpose of building up the unity of the covenant people of God, that especially among us, there should be no lying to one another who belong in the body of Christ. Paul makes this point in Ephesians 4, that those who have been renewed put away falsehood. They speak the truth to one another. In that way, then, I'd ask that we stand and sing what we normally do at the conclusion of the table. Blessed be the tie that binds this table, portrays the unity that we have in Christ that is the foundation for this kind of covenant obedience. 135, just the first stanza. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that in this dark day that you would help us to see just how much you value truth. And I pray that you would, through your word and through your spirit, inspire in us the same kind of allegiance to the truth, that we would be children of our Father in heaven whose life is characterized by the same allegiance to truth that we see in you, that your trustworthiness in all the words that you speak would be the same kind of trustworthiness that other people can look to us for, that we would be children of our Father in heaven. Father, we will fall short of this. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are in Christ renewing us into the image of your Son. Do this work for his glory. This is your purpose in our salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.